Last week we saw that Micah's ministry spanned at least 20 years, from 735 BC to 715 BC, and that his book, according to verse 1, is a tale of two cities, of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. In the first two poems of Micah 1, we saw that because of Samaria's apostasy, she was sentenced to destruction. And because of Jerusalem's idolatry, she was sentenced to exile. Last week, we also noted that Micah's prophecies were all fulfilled in history, including Samaria's destruction in 722 BC, as well as Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, Hezekiah's repentance, and Jerusalem's salvation in 710 BC. And lastly, Jerusalem's unfortunate return to sin and eventual exile in 586 BC. Well, Micah 2 through 3 essentially revisits the same ground as the events we covered last week, but from a different perspective. Instead of focusing on the people's idolatry, their failure to love God, Micah now addresses the problem of the people's injustices, their failure to love one another. And these two chapters both focus on the darkness, the sins of mankind. Though this is the case, this darkness forms a contrast with the light and love of God, which helps us all the more turn from the darkness that tempts us and helps us long for the justice of God and for the God of justice, who Micah promises is coming. Well, let's look together at Micah chapters 2 through 3. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and they shall be and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord, a wooded height. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given your word to your people. We thank you for speaking through your servant Micah many years ago, that others might hear your call to repentance, that they might have opportunity to turn from their sin. And Father, even where they did not, your word remains as a reminder to us of the discipline that comes for those who do not follow you. We pray, Lord, that your word today would have its effect in our hearts, that we would yield to your authority and live gladly under your in submission to your authority. Father, you are a good and gracious God. Yes, visiting the sins of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generation, but remembering your steadfast love and covenant for thousands. We thank you for your graciousness and love. And as we turn to your word today to reflect on the words of Micah and the meaning therein, we pray that you might open your word to our hearts, that we might see your grace and know your love afresh, that we might be encouraged to live for you all the more this week and every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at chapter 2 in two parts. The evildoers exiled, and then at the end of the chapter, we see the sheep saved. This looks prophetically to the destruction of Samaria in 722 and the salvation of Jerusalem in 701. And then we'll look at chapter 3 in two parts as well, the lost leaders and Jerusalem's justice, which prophetically foretells of the exile of Jerusalem in 586. Well, first, let's look at the first section, evildoers exiled. In verse 1, we see the evildoers devising wickedness from their beds, and in the morning, they carry it out. Morning is supposed to be a time of justice, when the sun rises, when the light shines, when the birds sing. The fresh start of a new day is when things are supposed to be right in the world. But the evildoers are powerful and shameless, and need not wait, nor do they wait, for the cover of darkness to hide their misdeeds. So they begin to work their evil even from the break of day, even in broad daylight. And at first, they get away with it. In the end, they will face a day of reckoning, but for now, they carry on their evil deeds in the daylight. Dr. Brian Ocker highlights the first four verbs in verse 2 that describe the behavior of the evildoers. They covet, seize, take, oppress. Their actions are described in such a way that their wickedness is apparent to us. And another commentator, Dr. Bruce Waelke, highlights the four objects of these verbs. First, they are described as coveting and seizing the fields of others. Fields were not just a man's property, but were a man's means to make a living. With no fields and no crops, he would have no livelihood. But the evildoers did not stop there. In addition to coveting and seizing others' fields, they coveted and took others' houses as well. The evildoers had no mercy. They cared not at all for others, only for themselves. Well, without work and without homes, the victims of these evildoers didn't just become poor, they became destitute. And the evildoers' oppression did not just affect men, but a man and his house. That is, a man and his family. It affected everyone. In the midst of the darkness of the injustice about which Micah speaks, the Lord shines forth, saying he himself will bring justice, the justice this land is lacking. And we might call the justice the Lord describes poetic justice. Poetic justice refers to a punishment that is perfectly suited a crime committed or a misdeed done. What then is the poetic justice for these evildoers? In verse 4, we see that just as they had no concern for others, no one will have concern for them. But they will be mocked in their reversal of fortunes. And just as they took others' fields, so too they will have their fields taken and their homes. They will be evicted from their homes and exiled from their homelands. In verse 5, we see the finality of their punishment. Not only will they lose their inheritance in the land of the Lord, but they will also lose their heirs. They will have none left. No one from their house. No one from their family. No one to speak for them. No one to act for them. No one to inherit for them. They who tried to cut off others from the land will themselves be cut off and cut off forever. Verses 6 through 11 is a new section that represents, that repeats many of the same ideas from verses 1 through 5. In verse 9, we again read of evildoers dispossessing people of their houses, and even women and children suffer at their hands. In verse 8, we read that they even dispossessed people of their clothes. They took the roof over their heads and even the clothes off their backs. In verse 10, we again see their punishment for afflicting others with exile will be that they themselves will be exiled. However, in addition to repeating these themes, this section does add a few things, namely a new beginning and a new end. See, verses 6 through 11 are essentially verses 1 through 5 over again, except with more context. The same things, but seen from a wider perspective. A wider angle perspective. It looks at the same sins of the evildoers, but now also at the causes and the culmination of the sins of the evildoers. At the beginning of the section in verse 6, we see the causes of the evildoers' sin. They were calling for the silence of the preachers. They didn't want to listen to the word of God. This is how they got to the place of dispossessing people of their clothes and houses. They shut their ears to the law of God's love, and eventually their hearts were hardened by their own selfishness. The culmination of the evildoers' sins is seen at the end of this section in verse 11, with Micah's description of the only type of preacher the people would welcome. They would not welcome a preacher of truth, but only a preacher of lies. They would not welcome a preacher of repentance, but only a preacher of self-indulgence, who preached to them of wine and strong drink. At first, the evildoers rejected God's word. Then they disobeyed God's laws. And now they have become a law unto themselves, where they decide what the prophets should preach, and they decide how they should live. Man's rebellion from God has been calcified into a man-made religion where man stands in the place of God and man's will in the place of God's will. Similarly, Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. If we do not submit to God's law of love, our sin will fill that vacuum. And if we do not worship God, it won't be long before some idol will fill that vacuum and become our master. Perhaps it'll be wine and strong drink, or some other form of self-indulgence or pleasure. Idols come in many different forms. But something will motivate you, be it God's word or something else. Not only was this recognized by the great theologian John Calvin, but even by the musician Bob Dylan. In one of his songs, he wrote, "You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Why do the evildoers do what they do? Because they have to serve somebody. And they have rejected the authority of God in their lives. They think now they can work for themselves and profit themselves. But what they don't see is that now they are slaves to their own sins. Micah's message was tailor-made for his audience. But you can see how it's readily applicable to us as well. We too face the choice of whether we will listen to God's word or reject it. If we listen and obey, we will live in love. But if we don't, sin will fill the vacuum left by the emptiness of our lack of obedience and our lack of love. We can choose to worship God or choose not to. But if we choose not to, some idol will inevitably usurp the throne of our hearts, and we will worship and serve it. Our only hope for freedom from sin and death and misery is in union with the God we were made to worship, obey, and enjoy. In verses 12 and 13, we turn briefly to that hope. After considering the exile of the evildoers, we now look at the salvation of the sheep. In verse 12, God says that he will gather his people together like sheep in a fold. Now, know that it's not necessarily an honorable thing to be compared to a sheep. They're not very strong, and they need protection from being harmed by others, whether wolves or predators. What's more, they're not very smart and often need to be rescued from dangerous situations they foolishly get themselves into. One shepherd said that his sheep love eating a sweet but poisonous plant that blows into his pasture anytime there's a big storm. So after every big storm, he always has to go up and clean up the debris before the sheep rush to eat the poisonous plant. Or in Turkey, in 2015, it was reported that one sheep walked off a cliff and nearly 1,500 sheep followed after it, 400 of them dying from the fall. Not strong, not smart, so being compared to sheep is not a very favorable comparison. And yet there is something good about being compared to sheep, and it is this, that sheep have a shepherd who take care of them despite their physical and mental weakness, and in our case, our spiritual weakness too. The people of God have hope in the knowledge that God is our good shepherd. And though earthly shepherds inevitably lose some of their sheep, God declares in his word that he will not lose even one of his sheep. Not because his sheep are stronger and smarter than the rest, but because he is the perfect shepherd who can guarantee life for his sheep. In verse 12, God's people gathered like sheep in a fold are called a noisy multitude of men. Commentator Bruce Waltke writes that after the fall of Samaria in 722 BC and the fall of many towns of Judah upon Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC, which we looked at last week, Jerusalem's population likely has now swelled to 3 to 4 times its normal size due to the influx of these refugees from their defeated neighbors. It was a full city. But when Sennacherib marched against them, it was like an army of wolves descending against a pasture of sheep. There was little hope for them. No hope, really, naturally speaking. Their only hope was in their supernatural shepherd. In verse 13, Micah predicts that out of the sheepfold, the shepherd king, who is himself the Lord, will lead the people out triumphantly. What Micah predicts came to pass in 701 BC. Against all odds, the sheep of Jerusalem were saved from the wolves. In 2 Kings 19, we read about how the Lord fought on behalf of his people and in one night put to death 185 of the Assyrian soldiers camped outside of Jerusalem, poised to attack. With God, nothing is impossible. This is the hope we have when the Lord is our shepherd. In chapter 2, we are faced with the truth that you're going to have to serve somebody. If we cast off the word of God and refuse to worship God, we don't get to become lords of our own lives. We become slaves of sin. But if we repent, if we turn back to the Lord, he will be our shepherd, and he will save us from all that threatens us, even saving us from ourselves. Let's turn now to chapter 3, which again we'll look at in two parts, the lost leaders and Jerusalem's justice. First, the lost leaders. I call them the lost leaders because they themselves were heading in the wrong direction and therefore unable to lead the people as they ought to have done. Micah's condemnation of the lost leaders of the land cuts across all the major categories of the Jewish leaders, the civil leaders, the prophets, and the priests. First, Micah addresses the civil leaders, whom in the ESV are called the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. They were tasked with upholding justice, but these civil leaders didn't even know what justice looked like. They were supposed to be moral men, but they were described exactly the opposite, as hating the good and loving evil. It's the very definition of immorality. Instead of serving the people, they served the people up on platters that they might indulge their appetites on them. They were not civil servants laboring for the good of people, but cannibals, taking advantage of the people for their personal profit. Surely Micah means this metaphorically. The leaders were not actually eating the people, at least not yet. But this graphic description portrays their abominable dereliction of duty and abuse of their power. Their leadership is a stark contrast to how chapter 2 just ended. There, the Lord himself, as the shepherd king of a sheep-like people, was the first to leave the fold, the first to head into battle with the wolves. The Lord serves his people by being the first to fight for them. The leaders, on the other hand, probably would have sent the people out to fight while they remained at home. Even worse, Micah says the leaders were themselves the wolves who ate up God's people to satisfy their own appetites. In verse 4, these leaders are portrayed as crying to the Lord without avail. At this point, we should note that the Lord is abundantly merciful, but there is a limit to the Lord's mercy. His mercy is not limited based upon the gravity of our sins, but it is limited upon in the terms of time. No matter what you've done, the Lord will have mercy on you and fully forgive you of all of your sins if you turn to him now. But it is possible to wait until it's too late. If you plan to repent of your sins tomorrow or sometime in the future and you die tonight, then it is too late for you. All the crying in the world cannot change the sentence you will face. You will face eternal agony. But if you repent now, while the window of God's mercy is still open, then no matter the number of your sins and no matter the severity of your sins, the Lord will forgive you and you will be granted eternal life and eternal joy. So don't wait until tomorrow. Turn to him today. Last week, we considered that many of the Bible's prophecies of judgment are conditional prophecies. Unconditional prophecies happen no matter what, but conditional prophecies happen only under certain conditions. If the people heed the word of God and repent, then he will relent from the judgment he prophesied. So too in verse 4, as terrifying as it is to hear that God might turn a deaf ear toward the prayer of the lost leaders, let us remember this is a conditional prophecy. He would have listened if they had turned to, if they repented when Micah preached to them. That's one of the reasons why God sent Micah to them in the first place, to give them opportunity. But they did not listen. And so I invite you, don't repeat their same mistake. Turn to God today. In verses 5 through 8, Micah turns from addressing the civil leaders to addressing the false prophets of the land. Just as the civil leaders took advantage of others instead of serving them, and thus were exactly opposite of what you'd expect of good civil leaders, so too the false prophets were the exact opposite of what you'd expect from a true prophet and a good prophet. In verse 5, they were described as leading people astray. A true prophet is supposed to correct the people from their wrong paths and bring them back onto the right path. But these prophets were introducing false paths and pulling people off of the right path. In verse 5, we also see that their message was not based on truth, but on personal profit. They were prophets for hire. They declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Like the cannibalistic civil leaders, the false prophets were interested in their own welfare, not the welfare of the people, not the welfare of the kingdom of God, but their own welfare. And in verse 6, Dr. Welke observes that the false prophets not only have sought revelation in visions, which is a legitimate form of revelation, but also in divination, which was expressly forbidden among the people of God. So in these examples, we see how the false prophets were exactly opposite of what we'd expect from a good prophet. Their message misled the people instead of correcting the people. Their motive was not truth, but personal profit. And finally, they employed forbidden means of seeking revelation instead of limiting themselves to how God had instructed them to seek him. In addition to the cannibalistic civil leaders who failed to uphold justice and the false prophets who failed to proclaim the truth, in verse 11, Micah adds the ungodly priests who taught for a price. God had already provided the priests with a salary so that they could dedicate themselves in service to the people as their regular teachers. These priests, however, were more interested in their money than their mission. In fact, in verse 11, Micah observes that all the leaders were servants of money rather than God. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. All three of the offices of Jewish leadership, prophet, priest, and civil leaders, were servants of money rather than God. The leaders themselves were lost. Their example pointed the people in the wrong direction. In Micah 2, Micah quipped that the people would be satisfied with replacing the preachers of the word with preachers of wine. And now in Micah 3, we see the lost leaders serving money instead of serving God. Again, there are all sorts of different idols, be it money, be it wine, but some idol will rule you unless God is your king. In verse 11, we see the thoughts of the various leaders of the land. They all thought that God would protect them and that they therefore had nothing to fear. But they were wrong. They had everything to fear. God would not protect them. Indeed, God would be the cause of their upheaval. They had made a terrible miscalculation. They look back on the Lord's love of them, and instead of attributing it to the Lord's love and the Lord's great mercy, they attributed it to something special about themselves. In psychology, this is called the fundamental attribution error. We're always tempted to attribute bad things to other people and good things to ourselves. When our peers are late, we blame them for being irresponsible. But when we are late, we excuse ourselves with a myriad of excuses. When our peers are successful, we consider them lucky. And when we are successful, we credit ourselves, saying our hard work has paid off. Well, the leaders of the land had committed the fundamental attribution error. They falsely attributed God's love to them in the past based on how special a people they were rather than his mercy. And so they presumed upon his mercy in the future. thinking he would always lavish them with his love, no matter how they lived. I mentioned this before, but let me say this again. No matter how you live, God can and will forgive you if you repent, if you turn to him and confess your sins and seek his help to amend your ways. He will do it. But if you go on in your sins without repentance, then you should have no expectation of mercy, but only expectation of judgment. And indeed, this is how the chapter ends. In verse 12, we read of Jerusalem's justice. Because of their leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. In the first poem in chapter 1, which we called Samaria's Sentence, Micah predicted that Samaria, the capital of Israel, would be destroyed and its foundations laid bare, which happened. And then in the second poem, which we called Judah's Judgment, Micah then prophesied the destruction of the 9 towns and cities all around the country of Judah and how their idolatrous foundations all would be exposed as well, which again happened. At that time, Jerusalem repented and was spared, but their repentance was short-lived. Now we come to this part of the poem, which I've called Jerusalem's Justice. And here we see that Jerusalem, like Samaria, will be made a heap of ruins, with its foundations exposed. And this indeed also would happen in 586 BC. Well, though chapter 2 ended in the promise of a coming salvation for those who took refuge in God, chapter 3 ends in the promise of a coming destruction for those who merely call God their refuge, but actually take refuge in themselves. The Jerusalem God saved in 710 BC, he also destroyed in 586 BC. The difference, you see, is not in God, but in the people. God is merciful to all who take refuge in him. But those who eat his people up as bread or mislead his people with lies, and those who take refuge in money or seek solace in wine and not in the Lord, have only judgment to expect. On one hand, judgment is good news for us. How so? It is good news that God will rid the world of the lost leaders and grant us a Lord who will uphold justice and proclaim truth and love sacrificially. This is the only way we can have a world truly worth living in. And yet, of course, God's judgment is also very, very bad news for us. Because if we're honest, we recognize that we are part of the problem. We may not be as bad as the lost leaders of chapter 3, but our selfishness is still a blight on this world that needs removed if this world is to be perfect. So that's the bad news, but there's more good news. Our sin demands a payment, it's true, but our gracious God has made a plan to make that payment for us. He sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And Jesus willingly did so in order to save us. And because God is just, he will not require a second payment for our sins. His justice is satisfied. There is no condemnation left for us who take refuge in Christ. Hallelujah. Well, I have 2 final applications as we close, just briefly, that come from Stephen commentary on Micah. First, I want you to think about a person in your life, probably a secular person in your life, who is yet passionate about justice. In Micah, we read that God is passionate about justice too, and that he will overthrow the leaders of the land who fail to uphold justice, who proclaim lies, and who serve only themselves. Sharing about the justice of God might be a bridge you can use to help your justice-conscious friend see and celebrate the God who is just. Ask God to lead you and guide you and grant you an opportunity to share your faith, perhaps even with this person that you have in mind, perhaps even this week. Secondly, though Micah 2 and 3 focus on judgment and salvation, let's briefly talk about repentance and restoration. in his commentary, invites us to consider how we are using our power in service to others. We may not have a lot of power, comparatively very little power, if in comparison to political leaders or employers or others, but we all have power nonetheless. And what matters most is not how much power we have, but how we are using the power that we do have. And there's more than one way to misuse power. We can abuse power to take advantage of ourselves and profit ourselves, but we can also abdicate power, failing to use it, failing to serve others. And this too is a misuse of power. Well, whether we are abusing power or abdicating power, if we are not using our power in service of others, we are not unlike the lost leaders of Jerusalem. Instead, let us consider how we can leverage our power in service to others. In this, Christ is not only our Savior, but also our example. He is the Shepherd King of chapter 2, who is the first to go out into battle for us. We too should be ready and willing to, even first, to serve and to come to the aid of others. Moreover, Jesus is the Passover Lamb who gave himself up so that the justice of God would be satisfied in his death instead of ours, enabling us to have life. We too should be ready and willing to give, not just when it's easy, but even when it's hard, even when it's costly, even when it comes at great personal sacrifice. In chapter 2, we see the evildoers exiled and the sheep saved. In chapter 3, we see Jerusalem face justice as a consequence of its lost leaders who made Jerusalem a city of violence and death. Like a sheep, you are prone to wander. You need a shepherd, but not just any shepherd. You need a good shepherd. You need the good shepherd. Take refuge in Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he will save you from death, from your sins, even from yourself. Take refuge in him. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word. And we continue to pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. May our lives be transformed after spending this time listening to your instruction. May we be quick to see our own sins and repent of them, to see our own idols and repent of them and turn to you. May we be quick to see the power that you have afforded us and use it in leverage to service others. Father, we pray that you would help us become faithful ambassadors of Jesus, our Savior, faithful emissaries of his grace, of his love, of his sacrificial service. Help us live for you in such a way, even this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.